As we just sung in a couple of those hymns of the fourth commandment, we consider that this afternoon. Our first scripture reading is from Isaiah 56. There is much that we could say about the Sabbath, much of which we don't have time for this afternoon. We could look at Genesis 2 and the creational pattern and how all of those creational ordinances that God gives remain. We could look at Nehemiah 13 and the instructions that the Lord has about buying and selling on the Sabbath. Or we could look in the New Testament at some of the ways that the Pharisees abused this gift. But we'll focus our attention this afternoon first on Isaiah chapter 56. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also to the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to the Lord, the name, or and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And then it's not listed in your bulletin, but I'd like to also read from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 11, which speaks of that rest that still remains for the people of God. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And we'll read both of those in connection with Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 891 in the back of your hymnals. We read this as a summary of what God's Word teaches regarding the fourth commandment. We'll read question 103 responsively. What is God's will for you in the fourth commandment? First, that the gospel ministry and schools for it be maintained, and that especially on the festive day of rest, I diligently attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to the Lord publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways, let the Lord work in me through his Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Beloved, this morning we took up the somewhat controversial topic of women in ministry. This afternoon we likewise take up the controversial topic of the Sabbath. And yet what's interesting is that this has not always been so controversial. I was reading this week, John Meather, former historian of the OPC, wrote an essay on the Sabbath and Orthodox Presbyterian identity where he writes of how universal the Sabbatarianism of the 19th century was. Quoting George Marsden, he says that it was probably the most distinctive symbol of evangelicalism in the English-speaking world. Sabbath breaking was almost always highlighted in any list of the vices that threatened the moral fabric of a nation. There was very little controversy about this command. Even a U.S. president like Abraham Lincoln said, as we keep or break the Sabbath, we nobly save or meanly lose the last best hope by which man rises. But with new modes of transportation making weekend getaways possible, with Sunday paper being brought to your doorsteps, with the rise of professional sports on Sundays, and with waves of immigrants who neglected the Sabbath, the North American norm of the 19th century became a thing of the past. And so now we live in a context where what was once taken for granted now needs to be proved. Questions arise about whether God really does intend for us still to keep this command. And so that's what we hope to consider this afternoon, to take up the question of whether observance of the Sabbath indeed is still required for God's people. Because besides the modern influences that I've already noted, there is a growing segment even of Reformed thought that claims the fourth commandment no longer has any relevance under the new covenant, but that Christ has fulfilled it entirely by providing the rest that it looked forward to. This is the argument that the Sabbath was a type and shadow. That type and shadow looked forward to the rest that Christ would provide, and since he has, we're no longer bound to keep it. When we worship on Sunday, it's argued this is not the same as the Sabbath, but the church can gather on any day at once. Sunday just makes sense because it's the day Christ rose. But we have no right to tell our brothers and sisters under the new covenant that they may or may not work on this day, or may or may not eat out on this day, or even that they cannot worship on a different day instead. And so we're accused of legalistically binding people's consciences in violation of their Christian liberty, which is no small charge. And so what I wish to do this afternoon is look at this question of whether we are, in fact, misunderstanding the fourth commandment, or whether the 19th century norm remains valid. And as we ask that question, I believe Isaiah 56 is a perfect passage to consider, because Isaiah 56 is a prophecy about the new covenant. And in it, we see that God calls his new covenant people to rest from their labors and worship him. In that sense, nothing's changed. God calls his new covenant people to rest from their labors and worship him. And so looking at this passage together with Lord's Day 38, we'll consider two things this afternoon. First, the continuing relevance of the Sabbath command. And second, the centrality of worship to the Sabbath command. As God calls his new covenant people to rest from their labors and worship him. First, I draw your attention to the second half of question 103, as this is part of where the rub is. What is this about beginning in this life already, the eternal Sabbath? They're about resting every day of our lives. From these sort of statements, it's sometimes argued that the Sabbath has been entirely fulfilled, and now every day is the Sabbath because every day we rest in Christ's finished work. I think there are problems with that. First, we read from Hebrews chapter 4, where in verses 9 through 11, it says that there still remains a rest for the people of God. It's not yet entirely fulfilled. We have not fully entered into our eternal Sabbath, but we still live in the not yet. We still live in the not yet where we need rest, where our bodies get sick and fail us, where relationships fail us, where loved ones die and are buried. And the author of Hebrews makes clear that because our heavenly rest will not be fully enjoyed until the consummation, we still can. The Sabbath is indeed a type of something, but what it points to is the eternal rest that we'll enjoy in glory. And so from creation all the way to consummation, we continue to enjoy a weekly foretaste of that. The second problem with those who would make the main application of the fourth commandment, simply resting every day from our sin, is that we're morally bound to do that already. The Sabbath is never only about just resting from our sin, as if sin is okay the other 6 days of the week, but was always about resting from those labors that are otherwise good, but doing so in recognition that what God has for us is better. The fourth commandment is not primarily now about just trusting in Jesus 7 days a week. We should do that. But we should also trust him especially one day in seven by acknowledging that worshiping him is more important than getting ahead in our labors or getting ahead in our schoolwork or enjoying a nice meal out where others have to work for us. There still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and until we enter into that rest fully, we need this weekly foretaste. This weekly foretaste that is grounded in creation and therefore cannot be abrogated any more than the creation ordinance of marriage or work. And nobody says that Christ's work on the cross eliminates our need for work. And nobody says that his work on the cross eliminates our obligation to the creation norms for marriage and sexual ethics. At least no one in our confessional reform circles. But that is the same logic that's employed by those who would abolish God's design for marriage. They say Christ's work on the cross brings freedom, and that freedom is illustrated by the fact that the New Testament does not repeat certain Levitical laws about sexual ethics. Now, hopefully we would all understand the danger in that as it invites God's wrath and the decay of society. But why do we not also recognize the inherent danger of abolishing God's other creation ordinances? That's why Voltaire said, if you would destroy the Christian religion, you must first destroy the Christian Sabbath. There are serious consequences. The consequences that the Bible warns us about. Jeremiah 17, if you will not honor my Sabbath, I will kindle an unquenchable flame on Jerusalem. Just as abolishing God's original design for marriage dishonors him and brings destructive consequences on society, as we're seeing right now all around us, so does abolishing God's original design for the Sabbath. And just as God's displeasure rests on those who neglect his holy day, so we see in the passage before us that his gracious blessing is poured out on those who observe it. We see in places like Jeremiah 17 and other places that God's judgment rests on those who neglect it, but we see very clearly in Isaiah 56 that God's blessing is poured out on those
who observe it. Isaiah 56:1, my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is going to be revealed. And as we're reading along, we ask ourselves the question, to whom is his salvation going to come? To whom is his righteousness going to be revealed? And then verse 2 says, to the man who keeps from defiling my Sabbath. Verses 4 and 5, I will give a place within my walls as sons and daughters with an everlasting name. And we ask ourselves, to whom is he going to give this place and this name? To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath. Also to the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord and love the name of the Lord. Everyone who keeps from defiling my Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Do you notice how many times this passage equates Sabbath keeping with holding fast God's covenant and receiving his mercy? Verse 6 equates it with loving the Lord. What I want to focus on is this idea of holding fast God's covenant. Because the interesting thing is that the covenant this passage refers to is the new covenant. If you have Isaiah 56 open still in your Bibles, I encourage you to look just a column or maybe a page over at Isaiah 55:3. In Isaiah 55:3, this is a passage we sometimes hear in our call to worship. It says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. This is speaking of the new covenant. This is the same language from Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hebrews for the everlasting covenant that will be initiated by the blood of Christ and will be signified in Isaiah 55 by bread and wine. And that's the same covenant then that Isaiah speaks of a chapter later in Isaiah 56:6. Remember, these chapter divisions that we have are added later, but he's continuing the same discussion. And so in Isaiah 56:6, when he speaks of those who hold fast his covenant, he's speaking of the same covenant he just introduced, the new covenant through Christ, the Son of David. And we know that Isaiah 56 is continuing a discussion of the new covenant because look at what it says will happen in that day. Verses 3 and 4, it says that foreigners and eunuchs will be saved. Verse 5, it says that they will be made God's sons and daughters, and God's house will be made a house of prayer for every nation. Verses 7 and 8. Now, these are new covenant realities. And Christ signals as much when he quotes this passage in Mark chapter 11. While the intention has always been that God's temple would be a house for all nations, this is expressly true of the period in which the church of Christ is commissioned to bring the gospel to every nation. The period of the new covenant. You notice it talks about foreigners and eunuchs. Isaiah was here looking forward to the day when the floodgates of God's mercy, by which the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the grave and pours out his mercy to sinners like us who would come, he's looking forward to the day when the floodgates of God's mercy would be opened in such a way that even eunuchs, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and foreigners like the Gentiles in Acts 10 and Acts 15. He's looking forward to a day when eunuchs and foreigners would be saved and called by the name of the Lord and enjoy that wonderful New Testament reality of adoption as they become his sons and daughters. This passage prophesies the new covenant reality of adoption. This passage prophesies the church's new covenant mission of bringing the gospel to every nation. And it's in the context of this new covenant worship and new covenant mission that the Sabbath, according to Isaiah, remains central. So one Isaiah commentator says, in the new order to follow, that is, the new covenant, the Sabbath will again be prominent. Isaiah 56, 4 through 6, Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, Isaiah 66, 23. These last 11 chapters of Isaiah are about the coming messianic kingdom, and they are bookended with continued Sabbath observance. Now, there are certain realities like the offering of sacrifices in verse 7 that will not continue in the new covenant, but here Isaiah is using Old Testament terms to depict the coming glory. But that is not what's happening with the Sabbath. For three times it's mentioned in this passage, highlighting its significance and centrality in the new covenant, where it will become the day on which we celebrate the risen Lord. Where it will become, just as it was in the Old Testament, the day on which creation and redemption from Egypt were recalled, now the day on which the new creation and fuller redemption are enjoyed. The day where we enjoy a foretaste of that final redemption and rest that's already been won for us, but is not yet fully enjoyed. There's a reason why the Sabbath is so central to Isaiah 56 through 66. There is a reason why Christ declares himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. And the reason is because not only is the Sabbath a perpetually binding mandate in the new covenant, but it is one of the foremost ways that we see the new covenant gospel portrayed. One day in seven to forsake all else in devotion to the Lord. One day in seven to enter in a special way into God's rest. You see how beautiful this is. This is not a burden. This is not something to be thrown off, but this is beautiful. And on this festive day of rest, as the Catechism calls it, not only do we have the privilege of resting, but we're given the privilege of worshiping. It's our second point, the centrality of worship to the Sabbath command. Because one temptation for those who would abuse the Sabbath is to welcome it as a day to not work, but then to waste it on things that could be done any other day. There can sometimes be a recognition that our bodies need this rest, but nevertheless a refusal to worship. Think of how many Sundays are not spent on the golf course or at the beach, how many diners are not flooded with customers as we come to church. Many gladly accept God's gift of a day to rest, but fail to recognize that the primary way we enjoy that rest is in worship. Again, do you see how central worship is in Isaiah 56? God's house will be a house of prayer where sacrifices of praise will be offered. This is not just a sanctified nap time. This is not just a rest from our labors because our bodies need it, but this is a day of rest that is set apart for the worship of God. Ryan McGraw, who's a professor at Greenville Seminary, has a helpful book on the Sabbath where in it he says of this passage, worship is not treated as a duty to be performed on the Sabbath, but as integral to the very concept of Sabbath keeping. That's why the Catechism says, on this festive day of rest, I must diligently attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to God publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Those are the same four elements of Christian worship that are outlined in Acts 2:42, where it says that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is the reading and the proclamation of the word of God. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, that's shorthand for the sacraments. They devoted themselves to the prayers, and they devoted themselves to the fellowship, or the koinonia, which is the sharing of our gifts in the offering. The elements of worship that are outlined in Lord's Day 38, taken from Acts 2:42, are to be those things that we devote ourselves to on this day and that we prepare for in anticipation of this day. The Sabbath is never merely about physical rest. Acts 15:21, from ancient generations back to Moses, the scriptures were read and the word was proclaimed every Sabbath in the synagogues. Because observing the Sabbath never just meant don't forget. It didn't just mean recall intellectually that God rested on the seventh day. But when we take those two places where we hear God's law given comprehensively in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, it's clear that remember the Sabbath is synonymous with observing the Sabbath. as those are the two ways that we read it in those two sections where God's law is given. Hughes Old, commenting on this, says, more than a mere mental noting, the fourth commandment has much more the idea of holding a service of memorial on this day. He says, in other words, to remember the Sabbath day means to observe the Sabbath day and celebrate the religious rites appropriate to it, to worship. And we do this by devoting ourselves to those four elements of Christian worship that are outlined in Lord's Day 38, which means a few things. Now, first of all, as we look at Lord's Day 38, it means that we must gather with God's people, that we diligently attend the assembly of God's people. And the reason why we do this, the reason why we gather together, Lord's Day 38 goes on to say, is so that in the context of gathered worship with God's people, we might hear the word of God read and preached. It means that things like live streaming, while we're grateful for those things, especially for the sick and for the aged, those things are to be the exception, not our regular diet. It means when we go on vacation, we are to make an effort to find a church where we can gather with God's people. It means that we're to call the Sabbath a delight because, as we heard in our call to worship, the Lord has called us to come together and feast on this day. Feasting takes place in community. And so we feast on his word. We feast in fellowship. We feast on the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. We feast on word and sacrament. And as we do these things, Isaiah 58 says we are to call this a delight and not a chore. Is that how we view it? Do we view diligently attending the assembly of God's people as a blessing and delight or as a chore? Another way of saying that is, are we hungering and thirsting for the heritage of Jacob that God in Isaiah 58 has promised to give us as we gather together on this day? Are we hungering and thirsting for that manna that falls on weary nations, as we sang in both of those hymns? Do we recognize ourselves as so desperately in need of that? Coming and gathering together on this day on which heavenly manna falls, on the holy convocations gathered together in the place where God makes his presence especially known. And because we know our weakness, we come and we call it a delight. We come and we participate in the prayers and the psalms and the hymns. We come and we receive the apostles' teaching and the reading and preaching of the scriptures. We come and we receive the sacraments. We come and we bring our gifts. And all of this we do out of gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. All of this we do out of gratitude and thanksgiving for the Lord of the Sabbath, who has entered already into his rest and has guaranteed that rest one day for us, who has done the very things that we read of in Isaiah 50 through 66, suffering in our place as the suffering servant and dying to guarantee that rest. And he calls us to come and worship him. He calls us to come and feast on the bread and wine that he gives us in Isaiah 55 as a symbol of his body and blood. He calls us to come together and enjoy that fellowship that we so desperately need and to call this day a delight. Because we delight in him. We don't come, we don't observe the fourth commandment simply to be seen by others. We don't do this because we're trying to please other people or because we're concerned with what others think of us. But as we see in the preamble to the Ten Commandments and as we see in the placement of Lord's Day 38 within the gratitude section of our catechism, we do this out of thankfulness because of what God has done for us in Christ, his suffering servant, the Son of David, who died on the cross, who suffered in our place. He descended into hell and rose from the grave to give us life, to wash us with his blood in the waters of baptism and take away our sins. And so in view of all of that, we set apart this day for worship, not just 1 hour, not just one service, but this day. We set it apart in preparing for worship beforehand, in reflecting on worship after, in conferring together and speaking about the word of Christ that has gone forth, and seeking to fill our day with those activities that we sang of a little while ago. Of family worship, of singing the Psalms, of Christian fellowship, of visiting the sick, of welcoming in the outcast, of reading Christian books. How often do you hear people lament the fact that, oh, Pastor, I don't have enough time to read. I can never read those Christian books. The Lord has given us one day in seven where we can set apart a bit of time to grow in our knowledge of Christ. These are the things that we're to do on this day, and we're to call it a delight. As we do these things, the Lord makes our hearts to delight in them. He uses it, as he promises in Isaiah 58, to give us joy. He uses it, as he promises in Isaiah 58, to make us ride upon the heights. That's Old Testament terminology for having victory over our enemies, which we confess are the devil, the world, and our own flesh. In other words, this functions like a means of grace, an opportunity to find rest from our labors, receive the grace that we need from Christ, and have small steps of obedience, small steps of growth in our obedience to Christ. He gives us this day to feast on the heritage of Jacob. And as others see us delighting in this day, as others look at us and see what a delight it is, not a chore, not a burden, but a delight, then they begin to crave this blessing too. I believe one of the reasons why so many see the Sabbath not as a blessing but as a burden is because so many of those who observe it do not treat it as a blessing. One day in seven to set apart our other cares and come together and worship the risen Christ. We get to spend the whole day in corporate worship, in private worship, in family worship, in Christian fellowship, in prayer, in acts of service. That is a blood-bought blessing. We have to ask ourselves, do we treat it as a blessing? Because to the extent that we fail to, the world around us, the unbelieving world around us, or our brothers and sisters and other churches around us will continue to view it as unnecessary and undesirable. But when we remember that what we gather together to do is to worship the Lamb who was slain, to worship him who took our sins on himself, who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, to worship him who conquered death and the grave, to worship him by drinking deeply of his words, to worship him in prayer and in song, to worship him in giving our gifts for the furtherance of that gospel, to worship him in the feast of bread and wine that is his body and blood, and worship him by confessing that he is more worthy of our time and devotion than anything else. As we do those things, then those around us will begin to understand something of the beauty of the Lord's Day. Then our children, who we raise desiring that they too will see this beauty, will begin to see the beauty of the Lord's Day. That day on which the manna from heaven falls and nourishes weak and weary sinners on the means of grace. Beloved, we keep this commandment out of gratitude. We keep this commandment out of gratitude because as we look at Isaiah 56, we are those foreigners and those eunuchs who had no claim on God's love but were made his sons and daughters by grace. We are those ones who he says, yet I will gather to me more, the outcasts of Israel, and they will be gathered to me. That's us. We're the ones who in verses 4 and 5 enjoy the adoption that he speaks of, that wonderful privilege of getting to call the living God our Father and being able to enjoy the manifold blessings of adoption that we read of in places like Westminster Confession, chapter 12, the wonderful blessings of being adopted by Almighty God. J. Packer said, the adoption, the same adoption that we read of here in Isaiah 56, is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. It is the height and sum of all the blessings we enjoy. John Murray said it is the apex of the gospel. And the Lord says, in view of those wonderful graces that I have given you through Christ. I want you to use this day as an opportunity to worship me and as an opportunity to enjoy a foretaste of glory, to praise me for my mercy and to call everyone around you to come likewise and find their rest in me. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ you have guaranteed our final rest in glory, that on this one day in seven you have provided a foretaste of it. Father, we pray that you would help us and our children to see this day for what it is, a blessing and delight. We pray that you would forgive us for sometimes viewing it as a burden and a chore. We pray that you would forgive us for any ways that we have neglected it. We pray that you would forgive us for sometimes our wrong motives in it, desiring to be seen by others rather than to come and to feast on your grace and mercy. And Lord, as we confess the ways that we have fallen short of that, and as we receive the mercy that you freely give through Jesus, we pray that that forgiveness that you so freely provide in Christ, that forgiveness that we do not need to pay for, but in Isaiah 55, you say, come and buy without money and without price. Lord, as we receive your grace in the gospel, we pray that you would use that mercy, that same mercy and grace that we hear of each Lord's Day as we gather, as further motivation for continued worship on this day. Lord, we pray all these things.